Good evening. Happy New Year. It's good to be here with you guys. It's been a, I hope you had a nice week. We did two Christmas Eve services, and then we had Sunday off, and so it's been a little while, so it's good to be here, good to be home amongst you all. Shane mentioned in his introduction that we're in the season of Epiphany, which I don't know about you, but I just don't know a whole lot about the idea of Epiphany. I grew up in largely Protestant home, and most of my faith has kind of happened in an evangelical context. So pretty much holidays are just those exact days that we celebrate, right? So Christmas is December 25th, and that's when it is, and it's a holiday, and then Easter is whatever day it falls on in the spring, and that's the day. But what I'm beginning to learn is that there's another way of reckoning time that I'm only beginning to discover that's extraordinarily rich. For centuries, people have measured time on a liturgical calendar, which is different than the calendar most of us live on. That we live usually on, you know, like maybe an academic calendar, first semester, second semester, summer break, right? Where we try to make a lot of money to pay for first and second semester. Some of us live on a civic or secular holiday where our holidays are governed and shaped a lot by, you know, the holidays that shut down the government and the post office. Right? But the liturgical calendar is something different. It doesn't just reckon with days. What it seems to be constructed around is the notion that at times in the reality of creation, God has broken into time and has reshaped reality in a way that asks us to take note of it. And so for the church lives on not just a different framework of what reality is as it relates to space and notions of truth and those things, but also even with a different otherworldly notion of how time flows based in the liturgical year, so that we've just come out of this season of Advent, where we are in a time of preparation for the coming of Christ, and then it culminates not with a day, but at least in the Catholic Church, as I'm beginning to understand it, and in the Orthodox Church, with a feast. The Feast of Christmas is the first one, where there's a giant celebration and a breaking meal, a way of reckoning with this. And then what we move into the 12 days of Christmas, where we're in this season of reckoning with the fact that God has come into the world and made manifest his love and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. We reckon with that reality in our time, not just as a day to be celebrated here and then on to the next thing. There's a whole understanding of reality shifted by God's activity in and amongst his creation and his people. And it culminates, like Shane said, in this day called Epiphany, which is a word that means manifestation. What a great word. Manifest, right? We don't use words like that all that much. And when I think initially we hear a word like manifestation, and we think about appearance. Like the love of God has appeared. And we believe that. In the person of Christ. That in a sense, Jesus is the manifestation, the appearance of the reality of the love and grace of God. But there's another nuanced understanding of what manifestation is, and it also means a demonstration. So that in Christmas, in Easter, in this liturgical year, this is a manifestation, an epiphany, an awakening to a reality of a discovery about the nature of who God is. Because he has demonstrated to us at this time the reality of who he is. God manifests himself to the world as Savior and Lord. He appears and demonstrates this reality. Epiphany is the back bookend of this season. Advent leads up to it, Christmas Day is the feast, and then Epiphany is the feast that closes it. And we'll celebrate it this Friday on January 6th, and the 12 days between it are those 12 days of Christmas. And like Shane said, in Epiphany, what we're really reckoning with is that, yes, God has come, and he has been revealed at Christmas to his people, the Jewish people, Israel. But in Epiphany, we reckon with the fact that God has come not just to his people Israel, but to the world. That he is not just the Lord of the Jewish homeland and the Jewish people. He is the Lord of creation. Christ, who is manifested to the world, will also manifest himself to us. That's part of what's going on here. The grace and love of God has appeared, and it continues to be demonstrated into our lives. These are the two major Christmas feasts. The Feast of Christmas, God comes to us. Epiphany, we go to God, who comes to us. You see the symmetry of that? The Feast of Christmas reckons with the God who comes to us, who manifests himself to us. And in Epiphany, what we reckon with is that we are a people who are invited now to go to God, to set out on a journey, on a quest. And as Shane mentioned again, the primary account of that conveys this meaning in the New Testament. We've been going through Luke's gospel and at times Mark's. Today we'll be in Matthew's gospel. The main text conveying this sense of manifestation of God and the invitation that we have as people to follow, to leave, to go to him is the accounting of the story of the three wise men, the Magi, who come from the east, the scriptures tell us, to worship Jesus. So we're going to jump in here. I'm going to read Matthew 2 verses 1 to 12 to you. And I really want you to listen tonight with ears of discernment. Because, you know, one of the things I think that is the hardest thing about Christmas, right? One of the things I think it's the hardest thing about Christmas is not to just cover it with syrupy sentimentality. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean? You ever watch like a movie director who like, they're just so over the top in terms of wanting you to feel something that you almost feel like you're being manipulated in the watching of a movie, because it's not just enough that it's there. It's like they're trying to get you to feel a certain way and you just feel controlled. I just think that sometimes around Christmas and certain kinds of holidays, there's a sentimentality to it that actually blinds us to what's going on. I mean, when we think of three wise men, don't we think of the creche with the three guys standing off to the side holding their little things in the weird hats, right? That almost, I think, that this is a truly bizarre story. And I really believe that the audience of people, specifically as Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, if you read Matthew's gospel, no one spends more time quoting Old Testament prophecies and then saying, this is how they're fulfilled in Christ. He's writing to Jews. This story about the Magi coming from the east would freaking shake the heck up out of these people reading this story. And I just think we read it and go, oh, isn't that cute? Three wise men, they've come, they've brought their gifts. So I want you to listen with ears that are attentive to this passage. And what I want you to do is listen for things that are odd, that strike you as different, that maybe don't make sense in some way. And then I'm going to ask you for your reactions and for your feedback. So here we go. Matthew chapter 2, you can read along if you want, if you've got a Bible. The first 12 verses of this little part. Okay, Matthew tells the story this way. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where was the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But to you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped before him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Reading of God's word. Okay, give me some feedback. Give me some reactions. David. The whole thing is about this star. We're going to get really deep into that in a minute. This whole chain of events is set apart by some astrologer magicians who see something and decide to follow God. Seems pretty New Agey, doesn't it? Yeah, Canada. Maybe, yeah. There's some sense in which these magi are connected to the Jewish story in some way, which is really important. It's good. Good. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. What do we know about the East as it relates to Jerusalem? Who lives in the East? Come on, folks. We've been dealing... The Persians, the Babylonians. Where have the Jews been in captivity? In Babylonia. And the fact that there are three men who come from the east to proclaim the king when the people who are there don't even recognize him themselves, that would shake up some first century Jews. Yeah. Yeah, she's noting the reaction perhaps of Mary as it relates to what might have this impacted her like. Good. Other thoughts? Any other odd things? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Mary has kept this pregnancy somewhat quiet, and these people keep showing up. Knowing about this kid, this has got to be a little bit disconcerting in some ways. Yeah, really, especially the quality of people that keep showing up. I mean, they're one end or the other. Probably looking for some middle-class Israelites to show up pretty soon here. Yeah, David. Yeah, David asked if there's some sense of prophetic fulfillment here that those Persians, the Babylonians, the Iraqis have come and bowed down before Jesus. Is there some kind of turning of the tables here? It's pretty mysterious, yeah. This is not your typical way of biblical communication, is it? They're warned in a dream and they see a star. Yeah, I mean, the dream thing does happen biblically, yeah. Go ahead, Linda. All Jerusalem is a little bit wigged out by this arrival. You know, you have to imagine these people are traveling in a caravan. They've probably left some time in the past, and so carrying supplies with them. They didn't just show up probably as three, but in an entourage of people. And that they're coming and asking about the born Messiah of the Jews, and people can very clearly recognize that they're the people that they've just escaped from in the last several centuries. Yeah, that's going to cause some alarm. Yeah. Last one, David. Yeah. Right. It's just a different reality. Yeah, that's really good. Well, let's just really quickly talk our way through this passage. The first two verses, Matthew tells us that the Magi arrive from the east and they land in Jerusalem and they ask a question. There's a lot of asking of questions going on in this passage. They ask first, where is the king of the Jews? Where can we find him? The assumption being that you all probably know this, right? You know that your Messiah has been born, right? Where will we find him? And they seem to be a bit perplexed by this thing that's going on. And they explain to the people in Jerusalem, listen, we saw a star appear and we got on the road. We saw a star appear and we have come to worship him. And in verses 3 through 6, it says that Herod is disturbed. And not just Herod, but all of Jerusalem. And so Herod now asks a question. Okay. Now, where is the Messiah to be born? He turns to the chief priests and he turns to the scribes, and they tell him, Bethlehem. And then they quote a bit of an obscure passage from a small prophet in the book of Micah, you know, chapter 5, verses 2 and 4, out of which they understand the Messiah is to come. Then verses 7 and 8, Herod takes the Magi aside secretly. And he says, now, can you tell me the exact date when this star appeared? Why might he be asking that? He wants to know how old the baby is. And then what does he do? He says, he asks the timing of the star's appearance, and then he commissions them to go search for him and do what? Come and tell me, so when you find him, I myself can go worship him. No, because what happens in the story immediately following this one? Herod has every child slaughtered. This is political dynamite that's going on. Herod wants to know the exact time so he can approximate how many children were born, where it's going to be, and how he can wipe out any competition for his throne, because the Christ child threatens every principality and every power, and the fact that these Babylonian, Persian magi have come is the writing on the wall as it relates to this thing. And so it says in verses 9 through 12 that they leave Jerusalem and they continue to follow the star. And as they do, they find the child and they come before him and they worship, they bow down, and they present him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then it says that they're warned in a dream that they are themselves in danger. And so they leave by another way. Somebody made the comment this morning, a really interesting comment, that once you encounter Christ, you can't walk back on the road you came from. Interesting comment. Really interesting comment. So I want to pick up on something David said. Just this whole thing is set in motion by a star. How bizarre. A star. Sorry, I couldn't resist. Okay, so you know, here's the deal. The ancient world is acutely aware of the night sky. They are acutely aware of the night sky. They are a world that has not had to battle streetlights. Right? They don't live in cities that are luminous in such a way that blocks out the reality of what's happening in the heavens. Have any of you ever been out in the country for any extended amount of time? When I was in college, I worked at a sports camp down in the Ozarks. And one of my favorite things to do was to go out on the tennis court late at night, flat on my back, and stare up and just see the whole sky awake in front of me. And I guarantee you, within 15 to 20 minutes, you would have seen one to two to three to four shooting stars. Just extraordinary things going on. See, the countries east of Israel over a long period of time had developed the study of the planets and the stars as a way of understanding cosmologically what is happening in reality. More than that, as they studied the stars, they began to see patterns over time of how the sky moved, and they began to see consistent patterns of planets and stars, and so they began to name them, and they also began to assign to each of those planets and stars symbols and meanings, so that when they would appear in a certain way, they'd begin to understand what they perceived was happening cosmologically in reality. And there's something that's really fundamentally different about the world that they inhabit, worldview-wise, than the world that we inhabit today. We live in a world that's primarily shaped by scientific rationalism. And what we have sought to do is break reality down into its constituent parts and reduce it to the smallest thing and then dissect it so that we can understand it. And as a result, our reality seems completely fragmented. And there have been certain advantages in our culture, medicine, progress, technology, transportation. These things have been delivered to us as a result of this worldview, right? Clean drinking water, these are good things. But something fundamental has been lost as well. Because we look at the world and we see it primarily as a fragmented reality that we are in control of. Ancient people did not view the world in this way. I believe that they had a system of understanding, a way of seeing reality where everything was interconnected. That reality was of a piece. It was one cloth, and that the greater reality was the reality that was unseen, not that which we were able to access through our senses. The idea that the world is unified and interconnected. Therefore, if something important happens on earth, what would you expect? You would expect in a world that's unified and interconnected to see something significant that happened on earth reflected in the heavens. And in the same way, If there was a remarkable event amongst the stars and the planets, then there must have been something that's significant that happened on Earth. And so the wise men, the magi, studying the night sky as a way of understanding and engaging with reality, see this extraordinary celestial event happen, and they go, whoa, reality is in flux right now. We've got to chase this thing down. We've got to figure out what's happening. I mean, what in the heck is happening? Matthew's star, what's going on? What is this? I mean, people have tried to figure this out. They've tried to study, you know, the astrological charts and things to figure out what would have been happening. Some people have contended that what they saw was Halley's Comet. That, you know, it cycles through the galaxy or our solar system or whatever pretty regularly. But what they're able to tell is that the last time that it did that, close to the birth of Christ, was 12 or 11 BC, which makes it too early for this story. Other people have contended that maybe a supernova exploded, and that what we see is the residual light and radiation that's flaring from that thing, and that's what would have done it. But other people have thought, perhaps as they've studied, you know, the science of this stuff, what they've seen is that there was also in 7 BC a unique kind of celestial happening in astronomy. Three times in 7 BC, Saturn was in conjunction with Jupiter. They lined up, and so they were unusually bright in the sky. Now remember, in the East, they would have assigned these things meanings or symbols or metaphors. And in the ancient world, Jupiter was the kingly or royal planet. And Saturn was sometimes thought to be the star representing the Jewish people. So you see Jupiter in alignment with Saturn, and what does that mean? Holy cow, there's a king of the Jews. The kingly planet with the Jewish people have come into conjunction, and at three times in 7 BC, the night sky is filled with this light. And you know what? Some of you made this comment in our interactions around the text. If the Jews have lived for a time in captivity in Babylon and in Persia, as they've sought to understand God's word, and you know, probably the reality of the Messiah's coming leaked out into the people around them. And maybe there were wise and holy men who were studying the cosmos and knew the legend and enough of the Jewish scriptures to know that someday there was this idea that God would send a Messiah. And if they read the scriptures carefully in Babylon, they knew that he was not only to be a king of the Jewish people, but a king for all people. And so they look up and they see Jupiter and they see Saturn, and they know the scriptures at least vaguely. And they say, holy cow, a king of the Jews has been born. We're hitting the road. Now that's speculative, right? We don't know exactly that's what the star was. But what we do know, at least according to Matthew, is that regardless, the Magi notice strange events and they try to seek out the earthly counterparts. Something has happened that is pushing and flexing reality as they understand it. And being the people that they are, they cannot stay immobile. They have to move. I love this. This is so good, isn't it? You know, we've been messing with the notion at Jacob's Well of pilgrimage as a community spiritual discipline. We go somewhere on a journey together to as a metaphor of our journey in our life with God. Jesus invites us out onto the road to follow him, to go in his way. And so we have this idea. And that's exactly what the Magi are doing. They're going on a journey. They see this thing and they go, we've got to get moving. We're going on a pilgrimage. We're going on a journey. They're going to go adventuring after God. They're going on a quest. Talk to a guy over here. He's leaving after church tonight and he's going to Colorado. That sounds pretty fun. These guys see this thing and they got to get on the road. They've got to begin to move. This is epiphany. It's God comes to us, but we have to go to him. We have to quest after God as God has left his position of relative safety in the Trinity and made himself vulnerable and come to us. We've talked a lot about this passage in Philippians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be taken advantage of or exploited. Instead, he made himself nothing. In other words, Jesus in the incarnation goes on pilgrimage. to his creation. He leaves his position of relative safety in relationship and quests out after his people in his creation. He comes to us. The love and the grace of God is made manifest in our lives through Christmas. And on Epiphany, we're invited to leave our positions of safety, the things that we know, the languages we know how to speak intuitively, and we're invited to go on a journey to a weird place, questing after God. I mean, it's really crazy. You know that passage in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you labor for your rest." You ever see the irony in that passage? Okay, he's inviting people who are tired, worn out, and exhausted from living life. What does he say to them? "Get up and come to me." If Jesus was really a nice guy, wouldn't he say, "You know what, you just stay right there. You look tired. Let me come over here to you." No. Because there's something about us having to leave our places of comfort to get to God. And sometimes that requires us going out of our comfort zones and strength that we don't even know we have to get to the God who comes to us. That's what we are invited to do. So that's what the Magi do. They take off on a pilgrimage following a star, and God is the goal of their pilgrimage. They have no idea where they're going to find him. No idea. I mean, what a bizarre, bizarre journey. They know that he dwells somewhere in the distance. The star's out there somewhere, so they just start moving. Right? There it is. And very likely, if you look at the geography on a map, they're going to have to move through desert, which is an incredibly barren, vulnerable, cold, dangerous place. And I'm struck by the irony that in order to arrive at God, we have to go through places of danger to get there. In the Old Testament, desert is a metaphor for that place forsaken by God. Isn't that crazy? That in order to arrive at God, you've actually got to go on a journey through a place forsaken by God? You ever feel like that in your own life? Psalm 84 says that. "Blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, who want to pursue God. They go through the valley of Baca, weeping, and they make it a place of springs." They know he dwells somewhere in the distance, through desert. They know the way is likely long and fraught with danger. And I would just guess that this is a group of people that in some ways are frightened. In another way, I would contend that they are also people who, though they be smart, they have to be humble. Because essentially what they're going to do is they're going to ask their way to the king. "Have you seen this guy? There's a star over here. Have you seen it? Do you know where this guy is?" You know, I mean, see what I'm saying? We like to hedge our bets spiritually. We like to pretend like we know everything that there is to know, because the last thing we want to do, particularly around God, is feel like we're stupid. And our relationships are primarily spiritual, are private. We're privatized people in America. There's things you talk about in public, and then there's things that are private. And your spiritual life is private. You don't talk about those things. So can you imagine going out going, "Hey, Ashley, that star, where's Jesus?" Yeah, I mean, it's a posture of people who have a history of knowing and being experts, of incredible humility. And they have to move through politics and indifference to get there. But I believe that they are following this firm conviction that God makes himself available to those who seek after him. That God makes himself available. He comes to us, and we must come to him who comes to us. Why? Because he makes himself available for those who seek after him. One of my favorite psalms probably is Psalm 27, because it's just so, just the heart is so central in this thing. And it just talks about a person whose hope is so much in God. It starts out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall I fear?" But the real crux of it around this notion of seeking says this. In verse 4, it says, "One thing I ask of God. This is all that I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Then the psalmist speaks rhetorically in verse 8. It says, my heart says of you, seek your face. Your face, O Lord, will I seek. And then it culminates down in verse 13. I remain confident of this. Surely I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What an extraordinary psalm. What an extraordinary set of heart explosions before God. One thing I seek, O Lord, that I may dwell in your house. Where is the house of God? Any place where God is. In the Old Testament, the people of God came to God in the tabernacle. It wasn't a fancy building. It was just a tent. Wherever God's Spirit was where the people of God wanted to be. And so he's saying, God, wherever you are is where I long to be. And so I will seek after you. My heart says of you, seek your face, Lord. Your face, Lord, I will seek. And then the fruition of that. I am convinced of this. Surely I will see the goodness of God. Not when I die and get to heaven. I will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. See, the Magi take off with a conviction that God makes himself available to those who seek after him. That the eternal God can be found by small creatures called human beings. Why? Because we have eternal hearts through which God calls to us. These Magi, their hearts leap at the appearance of the star because they are eternal creatures. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I think verse 14 says this. He has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. So we're finite creatures, right? Our bodies will expire, we will die. But we've been given infinite longings. That's how we're made. At the core of who we are as people. We're finite creatures with infinite longings. The eternal God can be found by small creatures called human beings. Why? Because we have eternal hearts that have been tempted and tasted with the goodness of God so that we want to seek after that which we have tasted that is life. And Matthew tells us that with these convictions, as these Magi leave their places of comfort, as they risk, as they move out into danger, with this conviction that God can be found if he is sought, and with the reality that their hearts are leading them as they seek after the creator of the universe, what happens? They freaking find him. I mean, it literally happens. You know how when you have this kind of obscure notion of something that's way out there, and then actually it happens, how bizarre that is? That's what happens here. And the scriptures tell us that they come and they kneel before him. They come before the invisible God, only previously known through the manifestation of a star, and now he is visible before them. A child. And they bring him his gifts. Karl Rahner says that they brought him the gold of their love. The incense, the frankincense of their reverence, and the myrrh of their suffering. Myrrh was a spice used to embalm a body upon death. And some church legends believe that Mary kept this. That, you know, they take off to Egypt and they sell the gold and the frankincense to finance their escape from Israel when it's dangerous. And that's what they live off when they're in Egypt. But Mary treasures the myrrh. And it actually becomes the spice that is used to prepare Jesus in the tomb after his crucifixion. Who knows? But they come, they worship, they kneel, they bring gifts, and then as quickly as they get there, they're gone. They disappear, never to be referenced or mentioned again in the pages of Scripture. More so, they are told to disappear by God in a dream. What a bizarre story, right? I mean, we like God to speak to us by opening the scriptures and reading the word of God. We like to hear preachers tell us how reality is. All these things. But freaking stars and messengers and dreams. I mean, I just kind of jokingly said it, but it seems kind of new agey, doesn't it? As we think about these things. And yet God, I think this is his heart towards his creation. He will use unusual messengers to reach freaked out people like you and me. That God will use anything to convey and to make manifest the reality of his coming as Savior to not just those who are chosen, the Jewish people, but to those who are not. To those who are desperate, whose hearts are filled with infinity, and yet they have not understood the nature of God towards them. God has pursued you. And he'll use anything to communicate that. You know, we're invited on this journey as well to discover the heart of God. God is before us, calling to us, inviting us out onto the road to pursue him, to come to him who has come to us, to make a pilgrimage, and to be willing to risk and move into danger in order to find the God who has appeared. Paul says, forgetting what is behind me, I strain for that which has been strained for me. You know, here we are at the beginning of a new year, right? And it's tempting to look at your last year and weigh it. And there's value in that if you learn from it. But it's also, there are times to put the last year behind you and to go, the future is before me. I'm going to strain. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go. I'm going to follow. I'm going to embark on this deal because the future is before me. Forgetting what is behind and straining, reaching towards what is before me. The future is especially before us when God is the goal of our quest. Because God, I believe, is reaching backwards from the future towards us and trying to draw us into his life. See, I believe the star is still there shining. The scriptures tell us that Christ is to be found. God places the star in our hearts. Sometimes that star seems incredibly small and distant, right? But it's only because it's far away and we have a long way to go. I mean, we're so used, folks, as Americans, to be told that whatever's worth having is right here in front of you and you don't have to work at all to get it. And I'm here to tell you it is not true. God invites you on a journey and on a quest that will call you for your life. God has placed his star in your heart. And if it seems small and distant, it's only because it is far away and you and I have a long way to go. See, I believe that the yearnings that are the truest part of what our hearts are in some ways a clue to where Christ is in our lives. That God fills our hearts with these infinite longings. And we've become experts at killing our hearts, not listening to them, not discovering the still small voice of God in our lives. We have, all of us, yearnings for freedom, true freedom, goodness, love, grace, mercy, sacrifice. We long to sacrifice, to give our lives to something significant and worthy. We want to serve. We're filled with longings and yearnings that I believe are the star over Christ. You know what? Even regret over weakness and sin can be a star if we allow it to draw us to Christ. Even our regret over our weakness and our sinfulness can be a star that leads us to Christ if we surrender it to God in that way. The problem is that we often hear the star, we see the star, and we push the clouds in front of it. It's easier just to stay right where we are. God uses the most unusual things to draw us to himself. Will we pay attention? Will we go? I mean, there are a lot of good reasons not to follow the light of the star, right? There really are. I mean, many people don't. Many people's lives in God are just simply going through the motions. Not seeking Christ, not leaving the road, not stepping into the desert. I mean, think about it. The scribes in the story, they know the way to Bethlehem. They even know that the Messiah is going to be born there. And do they leave Bethlehem and go? No. All they have is it here. but they don't have it here. Herod. Our lives are surrounded by kings like Herod, who only want to know where the child is so they can kill it. And that's a part of our life too. The danger when we pursue Christ that we make ourselves available to. And sometimes we're just surrounded by people who would rather sit at home and regard this journey as just nonsense. But folks, I'm going on this journey. I'm going this year on this journey. Even if it takes a whole year to find Christ, it's worth it. Even if it takes my entire life to find Christ, he is worth the pursuit. What did Paul say? Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through faith, through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I don't. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Whatever was there, it's worth walking away from to find Christ. I want to close by reading a quote by Karl Rahner that I just think is profound. He says this, "A new year has begun. During this year, too, all the paths from east to west, from morning until evening, lead on and on as far as the eye can see, through the deserts of life with all its changes. But these paths can be turned into the blessed pilgrimage to the absolute, the journey to God. Set out, my heart, take the journey. The star shines. You can't take much with you on the journey, and you will lose much on the way." Let me say that again. You cannot take much with you on the journey, and you will lose much on the way. Gold of love, incense of yearning, myrrh of suffering, these you certainly have with you. He shall accept them, and we shall find him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have come to us, and yet you invite us, Lord, to seek after you. You, Lord, have left the place of comfort to come and make manifest, to demonstrate the reality of your love and your grace to the world. Lord, like Paul, may we let go of those things that keep us from pursuing you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Lord, will you encourage us? Will you challenge us? And we, like the three wise men, will you give us companions for the journey on the road? That we may not travel alone, but that we may seek you while you may be found. Lord, thank you for your amazing love and the love that you place in our hearts. May we taste eternity this night, and may we be smitten by it and called out of our places of safety to know you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.